How many of you have read stories by H.C. Anderson? Is that a familiar name? My Grace is, she's cheating. We talked about it a little bit. Let's try it again. Hans Christian Andersen. And if you leave his full name out, you wouldn't know who the author was. He wrote lots of what are called fairy tales or quick stories. And the ones he wrote were created by him. Now, the Grimm brothers just brought a lot of different stories like that together. Kind of same type stories, but they didn't write them all. They just brought the ones that were familiar, put them in published form, and got them all over the place. I want to read a story to get us started today from Mr. Anderson. You have to listen close, and I have to look close. The print is not big, so I'm going to put it closer. All right? Ears on. Good. Listen to this. Many, many years ago lived an emperor who thought so much of new clothes that he spent all his money in order to obtain them. His only ambition was to be always well-dressed. He did not care for his soldiers, and the theater did not amuse him. The only thing, in fact, he thought anything of was to drive out and show a new suit of clothes. He had a coat for every hour of the day. And as one would say of a king, he is in his cabinet, so one could say of him, the emperor is in his dressing room. The great city where he resided was very gay, and that's a good use of the word, right? You understand how we're using it. That's how it used to be. This is what it means. The rest of it's all changed up. You got to know that. It doesn't work very well. The great city where he resided was very gay. Every day, many strangers from all parts of the globe arrived. One day, two swindlers came to the city. They made people believe that they were weavers and declared they could manufacture the finest cloth to be imagined. Their colors and patterns, they said, were not only exceptionally beautiful, but the clothes made of their material possessed the wonderful quality of being an invisible to any man who was unfit for his office or unpardonably stupid. Now you know we're getting things in a position. It's going to be trouble for people, right? Okay, hang on to it. That must be wonderful cloth, thought the emperor. If I were to be dressed in a suit made of this cloth, I should be able to find out which men in my empire were unfit for their places. And I could distinguish the clever from the stupid. I must have this cloth woven for me without delay. And he gave a large sum of money to the swindlers in advance that they should set to work without any loss of time. They set up two looms and pretended to be very hard at work, but they did nothing whatever on the looms. They asked for the finest silk, the most precious gold cloth, all they got. They did away with and worked at the empty looms till late at night. I should very much like to know how they're getting on with the cloth, thought the emperor, but he felt rather uneasy when he remembered that he who was not fit for his office could not see it. Personally, he was of the opinion that he had nothing to fear, yet he thought it advisable to send somebody else first to see how matters stood. Everybody in the town knew what a remarkable quality the stuff possessed, and all were anxious to see how bad or stupid their neighbors were. I shall send my honest old minister to the weavers, thought the emperor. He can judge best how the stuff looks, for he's intelligent, and nobody understands his office better than he. The good old minister went into the room where the swindler sat before the empty looms. Heaven preserve us, he thought. And opened his eyes wide, I cannot see anything at all. But he didn't say that. Both swindlers requested him to come near and ask him if he did not admire the exquisite pattern and the beautiful colors. Pointing to the empty looms, the poor old minister tried his very best, but he could see nothing, for there was nothing to be seen. Oh dear, he thought, can I be so stupid? I should never have thought so. Nobody must know it. It is possible that I'm not fit for my office. No, I cannot say that I was unable to see the cloth. How now have you got nothing to say? Said one of the swindlers, which he pretended to be busily while he pretended to be busily weaving. "Oh, it's very pretty, exceedingly beautiful," replied the old minister, looking through the glasses. "What a beautiful pattern, what brilliant colors. I should tell the emperor that I like the cloth very much." "We're pleased to hear that," said the two weavers, and described to him the colors and explained the curious pattern. The old minister listened attentively that he might relate to the emperor what they said. And so he did. Now the swindlers asked for more money, silk, gold cloth, which they required for weaving. They kept everything for themselves. Not a thread came near the loom, but they continued hitherto to work at the empty looms. Soon afterwards, the emperor sent another honest courtier to the weavers to see how they were getting on and if the cloth was nearly finished. Like the old minister, he looked and looked, but could see nothing, but there was nothing to be seen. Is it not a beautiful piece of cloth?" asked the two swindlers, showing and explaining the magnificent pattern, which, however, did not exist. "I am not stupid," said the man. "It is therefore my good appointment, for which I am not fit. It is very strange, but I must not let anyone know it." And he praised the cloth, which he did not see, and expressed his joy at the beautiful colors and the fine pattern. "It is very excellent," he said to the emperor. Everybody in the whole town talked about the precious cloth. At last, the emperor wished to see it himself while it was still on the loom. With a number of courtiers, including the two who had already been there, he went to the two clever swindlers, who now worked as hard as they could, but without using any thread. "Is it not magnificent?" said the two old statesmen who'd been here before. "Your majesty must admire the colors and the pattern." And then they pointed to the empty looms, for they imagined the others could see the cloth. "What is this?" thought the emperor. "I did not see anything at all. That is terrible. Am I stupid? Am I unfit to be emperor? That would indeed be the most dreadful thing that could happen to me," he said. "Really," he said, turning to the weavers, "your cloth has our most gracious approval." And nodding contentedly, he looked at the empty loom, for he did not like to say that he saw nothing. All his attendants who were with him looked and looked, and although they could not see anything more than the others, they said, "Like the emperor, it's very beautiful." And all advised him to wear the new magnificent clothes at a great procession, which was soon to take place. "It is magnificent, beautiful, excellent," one heard them say. Everybody seemed to be delighted. And the emperor appointed the two swindlers imperial court weavers. The whole night previous to the day in which the procession was to take place, the swindlers proceeded and pretended to work and burned more than 16 candles overnight. People could see that they were busy to finish the emperor's new suit. They pretended to make the cloth from the loom and take the cloth from the loom and worked about it in the air with big scissors and sewed with needles without thread and said at last, "The emperor's new suit's already now. It's ready now." The emperor and all his barons then came to the hall. The swindlers held their arms up as if they held something in their hands and said, "These are the trousers. This is the coat. Here is the cloak," so on. "They are all as light as a cobweb. And one must feel one if one had nothing at all upon the body. That is just the beauty of it." "Indeed," said all the courtiers, but they could not see anything, for there was nothing to be seen. "Does it please your majesty now to graciously undress," said the swindlers, "that we may assist your majesty in putting on the new suit before the large looking glass?" The emperor undressed. The swindlers pretended to put the new suit upon him, one piece after another, and the emperor looked at himself in the glass from every side. "How well they look, how well they felt," he said. "What a beautiful pattern. What fine colors. That's a magnificent suit of clothes." The master of the ceremonies announced that the bearers of the canopy, which was to be carried in the procession, were ready. "I am ready," said the emperor, Does not my suit fit me marvelously? Then he turned once more to the looking glass that people should think he admired his garments. The chamberlains who were to carry the train stretched their hands to the ground as if they lifted up a train and pretended to hold something in their hands. They did not like people to know that they could not see anything. The emperor marched in the procession under the beautiful canopy, and all who saw him in the street and out of the windows exclaimed, "Indeed, the emperor's new suit is incomparable. What a king, what a long train he has. How well it fits him." Nobody wished to let others know he saw nothing, for then he would have been unfit for his office or too stupid. Never emperor's clothes were more admired. "But he has nothing on at all," said a little child at last. "Good heavens! Listen to the voice of an innocent child," said the father, and one whispered to the other that what the child had said, "but he has nothing on at all." Cried at last the whole people, they're all saying the same thing, "but he has nothing on at all." Cried out the whole people. That made a deep impression upon the emperor. I think it's about time, don't you? That's additional though. Made a deep impression upon the emperor, for it seemed to him that they were right, maybe. Right. But he thought to himself, "Now I must bear up to the end." And the chamberlains walked with still greater dignity, as if they carried the train, which did not exist. That's a crazy story, isn't it? It's been told quite a while. Quite a long time. It has a lot of application if you begin to think about it, look at it. What we're doing today on the first opportunity this year, we're gonna take a look at the church again. I've done this a few times, not here. I've done it a couple times a year early on, because it's always fun to look at the Word of God and see application. When you're looking to understand what the church exists for and what our purpose is and what we should be doing, or if it's any different than what we are doing. Because we made changes pretty deliberately, pretty slowly, as you know, over these years. 21, almost 22 of them. So we're going to look at some of that a little bit again today. What in the church is going on? It's a good question. The last time I used this question and put a sermon together, which was longer than what you're going to get, was 11 months after I came back here to pastor. I had come in November, and this sermon was preached the next September, and I was begging for help, talking to the Lord about several things. Almost none of you were here. And that has been the journey in many ways for us down through the years, as a transition, the movement of people moving here and there and doing things. But God continues to keep us here. God continues to build his church out of such as us. Is that encouraging to you, that he's building his church out of such as you? It encourages me. If I think about it rightly, I realize God is building his church. It's not up to us to build it. It's up to us to care for the ones he saves and puts in place. Now, we are hopefully bearing witness to Jesus, letting his name be known, letting his provisions be known. But you notice in that emperor in his suit that everybody who had a vested interest had a place in that community that they counted. They had something that was worth being who they were. Everybody that had a vested interest weren't about to say there's no clothes there. There's no material there, because you're going to lose all that. So there is this sense of self-protection that gets into us, particularly if we have certain goals for our church service. And I hope you do have. But here's what we have to do with that. We have to pray and seek God until He says, "You're the one." Until He says, "I got this for you, and this is it, and you will do it." And that's where, you know, that's where we are in our beginnings today. We're going to be honest. We're going to look at things. We're going to see what God wants us to do. And then we're going to be ready to do them. We're going to have to get very honest. Ourselves and the Word of God. Not in a hurry. Just honest. Where we can speak the truth and enjoy the journey together. So we could look at the church in Laodicea. How many churches were there spoken to, written about, written to in the first part of the book of Revelation? How many were there in chapter 2 and 3 together? Seven of them. Those seven churches had already reached problem times. Every one of them had something, it seems, that needed to be corrected. And some that were there were spoken pretty highly of, but always had something, some teaching they were allowing to remain, something that was still a part of what they wanted in the mix, and it was still there. So when we think about it, and the church in this situation, like we think about Laodicea, we could ask that question. We could ask, are we like the Laodicean church? Now, let me tell you why I ask that. When I first was called to preach, my Bible understanding was being fed, but it was slow. So when I first read about these churches, I was interested in church. So I read about these churches on my own, seeking out what their meaning was early on. Probably 21 years old, maybe not quite 21 yet. Called to preach when I was 20. So maybe it was during that same first year, I'm not sure. But when I first heard about these, the teaching I heard first was dispensational. And some of you know how to live in dispensational structures. But what it means is, when I look at those seven churches, is that each of those churches in our dispensational mind represents the church in its history. One part of history then is covered by the church of Ephesus. Early on, innocence, right on in. And then your second church shows up. You've got seven churches, and by the time you're through, every church has this certain age it represents. And now, if we're near the end like we say we are, and the end is coming soon like we say it is, it's Laodicea time. That's how it's seen in that particular structure. So Laodicea is representative of the church in the last days. Haven't you heard that? Sure we have. We've all heard that. If we've listened to things related to churches in the world. Are we like Laodicea if we were to take that opinion? Are we, every one of us, at about the same time, are we all lukewarm? Now, the other thing that gets my attention when I read Scripture is that these are seven churches. We know they existed. They had a certain place in Asia. They were pretty close together. They had big responsibilities. John was the apostle that was, to them, the man. So here are seven churches who existed at one and the same time. They weren't, first of all, they weren't representing a group of people. Let's take them for what they were. Seven churches in seven little cities in Asia who were trying to live and grow and mature by the help of John. Now getting to be an old man. Who's been placed out on an island of Patmos where he can have great worship if he wants it, but he's not going to have contact with these guys. Now, the letters are wonderful letters, but they tell us what's wrong and what's right. So when we read the scriptures, let's just think about it this way. When we read the scriptures, we're going to have to be willing to take what is pointed out as wrong in our worship and what is good and right. Wouldn't you think so? If we wanted this to be any kind of help to us at this particular time. Because the Lord Jesus Christ knows us as he knew his church in Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, all those seven cities. Who knew those people best? God did. Jesus Christ, their Redeemer, did. Knew it and worked in that understanding all along. And the simple thing about churches is that the first thing we do when we start trying to establish a church, and some of us have done that more than once, and I like doing it, and I enjoy doing it, but in doing it, you're going to have to recognize things that are there that can't stay there, and you're going to have to be willing to embrace and encourage the things that need to be there. And you need to keep it very simple. This is at least my heart has been the simplicity of the way we've done it. You just get out there and you figure out what the name is. You get a building. You don't even need a building to get started, do you? In fact, in our day, when it takes as much as it does to get a building, it might just be good to have a place. Set up some... we don't want to go under a tree somewhere, do we? But there are people who have pretty nice places with beautiful porches in the back, covered patios. Couldn't you have a service like that in there? Yeah. Yeah. So my thought was, you know what? The church is a people gathered. That's my first understanding of church. A people gathered for worship. That's it. That's the starting point. How many does it take? It's better with three. It's better with five. This church started the first Sunday we had service with 18. Before we had our first service in town, in that little building, we had begun knocking doors already for a couple, 3 weeks. Getting ready to open up. Getting ready to get started. And so by November, same year, January is when we started, November is 2 months short of that, 10 months. We buy a building out here on Lakeland Road. We buy a building on Lakeland Road, and we get started. And God filled it up. Gives you great memories, but you remember the work every once in a while. The agitation, difficulty sometimes. But it was simple in that we just came to worship. We didn't come for anything else. We came to worship, and then we were sent home to talk to people about Jesus. And people did that. Hey, Pastor Dan, yes? Could you go down to the hospital on Interstate 10? I've got a friend in there, and they don't know Jesus. Would you go down and see him? Yeah, you betcha. And over time, God sent us every kind of direction in this part of the world. And that's how he built the church early on. Some of those people I went to visit down in Houston were from here. So I just joined them in the traveling mode. And it was a wonderful time. We had the church gathered. We'd sent the church out with an understanding that we were going to be here. And we kept doing what we were called to do, and God kept adding. It's one of those times that was rich in atmosphere, glorious in presence with his presence here. He knows where we are. He knows who we are. He gathers his people. He disperses his people. He feeds his people in between. So we figured out ways to get them reading the Bible, get it inside them. And there was a certain desire for the Word of God back then. Every Christian who just got touched by Jesus wanted to read the Bible. Some of these guys around here, when they started getting saved, I understand, I think about Robert Sparling. Every time he stopped at a stop sign, or a red light, he's reading his Bible, which left him sitting there more than once, and horns honking at him. So hungry for the Word of God. He ate it like it was food for his soul. What was the couple's name out in Midland that he did the same thing? He's the guy that had the machine shop. Can you think of him? This guy was ex-drug dealer. This drug dealer started coming to church. He'd gotten saved by reading a Bible. And he decided that he wasn't going to go listen to any preacher until he had read the Bible completely through twice. 6 months, he had it done. He started visiting churches, got to ours, and he stayed. And that was a wonderful time. He could tell you anything, but all he could talk about was Jesus. All he could talk about was him. And his family all got saved. 3 or 4 kids, wife. They all began to serve the Lord, and that was how much of it happened in so many places. The simplicity of it. What's it going to take to be the church that Jesus wants in today's time? I would like for us. I can't tell you what He's going to do with us because I don't know what He wants to do with us. I just know that He wants us to take a look at what it means to be the church and be in the world, not as if we have to focus on every external task that we're going to try to do, but why is my heart so alive with this? Why is my heart so alive with touching lost people? Why is it like that? Why can't I just say, I preached today and that is it? Because it's not it. There's something more. These guys in Huntsville are reaching lost people. I understand the makeup of the folks you guys are working with are a little different than they were 5 years ago. Students, different. And you know, and anytime we say different, we say worse. But it's not worse when God sets them out and says, hey, here's a different one. Go get him. Try. Give it a go. He didn't leave us this building with this attendance in it for the rest of our lives. If he did, then we have to ask questions about what he wants to do with it. Where he wants to go with it. How he wants to build it. Who he wants to lead it. All those things are on the table. They all are. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ marches with the power of the gospel boiling and working on the inside. And we have to find a way that God is leading us. If you lived in Laodicea, you drank water from piped in water came in. Came from Hierapolis, and the hot water that was there crossed the plateaus and came out in a waterfall across from Laodicea. That's how the writer puts it in understanding how it was fed. Came down right across from Laodicea is how they piped in some of their water. These were pretty dry, rough areas of the world. Not easy what they were doing. 6 miles or so it was, they took it, got it there. Here was the God saying, He knows your works. He knows you're neither hot nor cold. Well, the hot water is going to get a little cooler coming across the plateaus. Right? The source is behind them. So, one of these days, maybe we can get enough aside that can cool. That'll be good drinking. Good drinking water. You know, you don't want water that's hot. You can't make tea that easy out there next to the deal. You just have to make a teapot full. You know, just pour it in something. Drink it. Lukewarm simply means for Laodicea, half-hearted. Insipid. They have a confession that never matches the way they live. Never matches. And God is speaking to them about that. You're cold. You're ice cold. You're hot. You're boiling hot. Fervent in spirit. Maintaining the spiritual glow. Talking now about the heart of a man or a woman who's serving Jesus. That kind of fire. That kind of zeal. Going like that. Hot, boiling water, cold, ice cold water. And he said, because you're lukewarm, half-hearted, I'm going to spit you out. Now, some translators say it a little more
aggressively than that, vomit you out.
But it's the same thing. Hot or warm water helps do that. Warm water you want to get rid of. Spit it out of there and get a good drink somewhere. But this is what we read about this particular city and this particular area. This diagnosis that comes from Jesus is right here. Let me read it to you. All right. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, and here's what the church says, and what our challenge is sometimes is to be able to say the truth about who we are. To be able to say honestly what we feel is happening in our church with us. And you need to do it with your baggage parked right there so it's not going anywhere. You plant yourself as a part of a church. That's one of the big differences that I've seen in these 50 plus years. And what I've seen is we don't commit to place anymore. See, to be a part of a church, you got to commit to place eventually. You got to do something there. You got to pray there and hug on your neighbor there, and draw near to one another there. Here's what they say. You say, the Lord said to him, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. He said, what you don't realize is the other side of this, what you're missing. This is what you say. You don't need anything, so why would you go looking for anything? And then he's corrected. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Not realizing that. Because you've already chosen the other side and declared it to be good. So he said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now that's the kind of gold that's connected to the faith talk we get in Scripture. Furnace heat, hot, that gets all the junk out of it and you get purer and purer gold. It's the goal that we're after. It has to do with the inner life, the life we have in Jesus. It's not about money. Not about something up on a shelf that looks goldish. It's about the heart. So he said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. The kind of person that is required for living for Jesus like this. That you clothe yourself. First of all, he said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich. That's the kind of riches he's talking about. Refined gold. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes. So that you may see. Did you know there was that much production of stuff going on in Laodicea? This garment factory and these salve that's being sold out around other places. And I mean, there's business, there's a banking business. There is all kinds of things going on in the little town right here. Lots of them.
And he goes on with it and says, white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and discipline to be zealous and repent. Anybody had any of that discipline yet before? Yes. I don't even like to go back and redo any of it. I don't like to think about it. But for me, it's being pointed out and dealt with. And that's what he'll do with all of us, to make us instruments that he wants like this. Those whom I love, he said, I reprove, there it is, and discipline. I correct you, and then I discipline you. He disciplines those who are his sons, his family. That's the kind of discipline he dishes out. Be zealous. I'm going to reprove and discipline. So here's how you get ready for that. Be zealous and repent. Zealous. Let the fire burn as you move toward correction and deliverance and freedom and real life and whole life. I ask the question sometime that simply says, do we enjoy the fullness of the life of Jesus right now? Do we enjoy him? Glorify God and enjoy him forever, the Westminster Catechism said. Your first requirement. Starts right there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I've always loved this imagery. And I want to show you something. You've seen it, but I want to show it to you again. Stand at the door. I'm standing at the door and I knock. Now look, notice the next phrase. I thought this is all he does. How long does he do that? Until he thinks of something to say? No, he didn't have to think of something to say, but he does say something because that's what's responded to according to the text. The next statement says, if anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come into him. What are we going to do behind the door? You ought to love it. If you get inside, you're going to eat with him. That's the sustenance of the life. Feeding on that which is of the flesh is good for the body. And while we travel, he's feeding us in our souls with the wonder of his providing grace. And all I hear is a knock. No, pretty soon. Hey, Dan. Dan. He's calling my name. He's calling my name. Yes. Come on in. Who opens the door? Not Jesus. He calls. He stands. He waits. And whoever opens the door will be brought inside. And he will sit with his Messiah and receive in his partaking of his life everything he needs to live for Jesus today. Do we enjoy the fullness of Jesus' life? What did Madison put that little thing about the poem in? You remember? Grace has seen it. I didn't get a copy out of it. Yeah, she sent it out on personal, Facebook. And she used a poem that we used on Christmas Day, which was just two four-line poems or so.
sections. And it talks about what this, let me read it to you. I might just have it here. Yes. Because I had a note to myself to get Madison's copy and I didn't get to it today. Here's the writer. In this case, it's Jan and Eugene Peterson who wrote the poem. For a long time, I thought that when he was ready, God, he would pour me into a mold and manufacture my spirit in replica edition, stamped with the sign of the Holy Trinity. He hadn't opened yet, but he's trying to figure out how to get it open, I guess. I don't know. Listen to this. What I got was an invitation to dinner, a meal that filled me up, made me whole, bread that stuck to my ribs, wine that sizzled in my veins, and I am made into what I was not. That's a great poem. What Madison did for us is show us the little hiccups you take in getting inside where the table is. She was showing us that it is that invite to the table that you're going to get every time. That it's going to be this communion you have with Jesus that's going to happen every time you think like this and are daring to open the door. Dan! And when it's open, oh, a meal, let me explain, he said. You're still not getting it quite. But if you'll let me tell you, you can walk in the power of this for the rest of this day and just keep looking for my presence and answering the door when I call. You think that's still going on? I know it is. I know there are times when he's bailed me out with that voice behind the door saying, let me in. And it breaks my heart when I realize I'm slow at answering or slow at doing what I know to do or frustrated because it's hard. Laodicea. How's the church? Well, it could be ice cold today. It could be warm, lukewarm tomorrow. I don't know. But here's the diagnosis. You just heard them. I'm rich. I've become wealthy. Have need of nothing. That's the church as they saw themselves. And they had a lot. It's almost as if they were saying of what the church had, this is what we have. That they were measuring their measurements as to what was there. And if you look at the church today, in a lot of ways, we have amazing gifts, wonderful provision, and lots of money. So there are things all the time that are just singers here and singers there. I remember the first time somebody paid a singer I had in my church, and he went to play for them as a paid professional on Sunday morning. They've done a lot of that. And I realize that's the way we do it in this kind of culture. Singers, preachers, products in excess everywhere. Pope Innocent IV one time was upstairs in the Vatican area somewhere with the great dumb ox. That's what he was called. And the great dumb ox is Thomas Aquinas. You want to be careful how you say it. Theologian. And Pope Innocent had been counting money, looking at funds. I doubt the Pope was handling it. Just looking at it. And how great it was that they had this money. And the Pope said, Thomas, my brother, we never have to say again, silver and gold have I none. Well, you know, that's connected to the story of the man that was lame and was looking for some help and finally headed toward the temple and was met there by Peter and others. And they said, silver and gold have I none. Come here, look at me. Silver and gold have I none.
Aquinas said, neither can you say. What's my next line? Yep. It's crazy, isn't it? Thomas hits him right straight ahead. Silver and gold have I none, but what he said, such as I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Just don't put that on your calling card that says this is what you'll see when you come to our services. Just know it on the inside. This is what God will be doing. This is what God can do, and this is what God will do when He's ready to do it in such a way that He gets the glory. And we get to participate. And if we're not careful, we teach a lot of people to be leaders who turn out to be servants, but they don't want to serve. So they don't. And you end up having leaders that aren't leaders and wondering, how do we get in this mess? Not paying attention, I guess. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How do you reconcile the call to self-sacrificial love with all the pettiness and the gossip and the manipulation that characterizes so much church life? It doesn't. Much of the Christianity we market is nothing but a religious adaptation of the self-seeking values of secular culture. Chuck Colson, Observing the Culture as He Knew It, in church. The Lord gave counsel. I'll get through with this. Then the Lord gave counsel. He first of all did diagnosis. Then He gave counsel. And in the counsel He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself with them, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, He says, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Running back through it one final time. Stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'm coming into him and eating with him and he with me. The one who conquers, the one who wins this way, living God's way, doing it God's way, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Is God at work in His church? Yeah. I, as you do, many times have given benefit of a doubt to a lot of big things going on in our world. I get concerned when so many people who claim to be His live like they are not His, and it's everywhere clear of that. When I was 25 years old, I could tell the difference because it was different. That's all. But my prayer is that we will find that place and sit there, anchor, and trust, and commit, and be ready to live. I'll do the same. And we'll see how God leads us, okay? See how God leads us. My son in Pearland is finding out how church works. The side of it is not as fun. But he's learning. And he's doing well at learning. And I pray for him because I know what that feels like. I know what it feels like to have people say, I don't like the way you preach. Okay. I'm one me. Let's work. And of course, with Daryl, those of you who know him, some of you haven't met him yet, but when he first started preaching, he's a precise teaching, excellent, everything in order type sermon. Now he just kind of blows apart every now and then, here and there. Preaching like some of us preached when we started. Fired by zeal and Holy Spirit power. It's not any kind of entertainment, not any kind of thing he's doing just to be doing it. He hates doing it that way. But he has learned to let go and let God use him. And I think that's really what we're after, churches. We have huge churches around us. We have new churches around us. We have every kind of church around us. What we have to find out is what God wants to do with this part of his body. And who we are, who can step in and be that right now. Amen. I scanned you every now and then, did you notice? I look all the way around like that, and you were doing okay. When I get home, I take all this stuff home, and I go through the front door, and my big cat scans it. I call it a cat scan. So I make sure that the cat gets over there and does the scan. He runs this way, this way, this way, this way, and then he wants whatever else I've got. I said, is it okay, boss? He said, clear, man. Let's go. He's not always that polite. Especially when the in-the-house thing is over, coming in. But he is fun. I believe we can all say that God has been good to us. And God continues to work in us his majesty. Some of you may have gifts to bring you haven't mentioned yet. Some of you may need to say, look, I need to be doing this. What do you think? And we'll pray with you and talk to you. Listen. And we'll see God work. His glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your presence today with us, for the opportunity to worship, for the joy of stepping into your presence again, the joy of opening our heart, listening to your word, having it speak to us in such a potent way. I thank you, Lord, for blessing all the churches around us in this part of the world, here in Conroe and surrounding areas. There are a lot of people here who don't know Jesus. But you're planting your church and you're building your church in many cases to be a usable place for men and women to discover the reality of life in Jesus and its fullness, power. Thank you. For seeing us through the week, this week, with thought and answered prayer. Let us hear your voice. Let us come at your call. Let us say thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.